John chapter 3. We continue our study in John's gospel, and we pick it up today at verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. John's going to begin this passage by saying, after this, and he of course means after Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem and after his encounter with Nicodemus, which is what he's just been covering. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the countryside of Judea, and he was remaining with them there and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim. Pay attention, Baptist, because water was plentiful there. That's what baptize means, to dunk under, to immerse. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now there arose, the ESV says, a discussion. Better translated, there arose a dispute between some of the disciples of John and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the cry of the consecrated. This is the word of the living God. Help us, Lord. Pour your spirit out on us. May we consecrate ourselves, perhaps for the first time for some of us, and for others of us, anew, consecrate ourselves to Christ, our King. Amen. Those of you who are married, do you remember what it was like the night before your wedding? Or maybe the morning of? Although Michelle and I had dated for 5 years prior to our wedding day, I don't recommend that, by the way. It's too long, but that's neither here nor there. Just how it happened with us. We had dated for 5 years before we got married, and despite that fact, I recall waking up the morning of May the 20th, 1995, with a whole fleet of butterflies, a whole flock of butterflies that descended into my stomach. It was a very surreal experience to know that I was about to stand before God and witnesses and solemnly vow to have her, to hold her, and only her, until death do us part. When you think about it, marriage done God's way really does go against the grain of our sinful human nature, doesn't it? Shouldn't surprise us God designed marriage this way. Marriage done God's way is really an act of war against Satan and sin. I mean, for a man and a woman to stand before God and witnesses and say, "I will cling to you only. I will squelch every molecule of lust that ever arises in my heart for anyone else. And I'll do that for the rest of my life." It's pretty radical. This exclusive act of consecration. That's what marriage is. The act of consecration in our culture today is as foreign and unknown as the meaning of the word consecration. Some of you probably today don't even know what the word means. It's out of vogue. We don't use it much anymore. It should not be out of vogue in the church, for it is a good Bible word. I was just reading in my Read Through the Bible in a Year plan in Exodus, where God reminded Aaron and the priest that they were to be consecrated, that people who brought sacrifices or donated or devoted things to the Lord, they were consecrating them. In Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says through Joshua to the people of Israel, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. It's repeated throughout the scriptures, this word and this idea of consecration. Here's what it means: to set oneself apart for a holy task. To devote oneself completely or entirely. To purify oneself in such a way that you become consumed with the object of your consecration. So a woman who is consecrated has set her body, mind, and soul to a certain mission. She will not be deterred, come what may. Marriage between a man and a woman is exactly that, is it not? It's a consecration of themselves before God to a singular devotion to one another for life, come what may. Although the word consecration does not appear in our passage today, I'm convinced it is the underlying current. It is the implied theme. I take that from John's direct answer to his disciples, which is the hub of our passage. It's where we get the emphasis, this direct answer of John. John is a consecrated man, and you are hearing the cry of the consecrated come through the lips of John the Baptist. But our passage doesn't begin with a consecrated man necessarily, or the cry of consecration, does it? It begins after it lays some groundwork with what I want to call conflicted disciples. And we see through them that there are obstacles to consecration. In verses 22 through 24, John just kind of, again, he seems to be very chronological here. John, the apostle who's writing, and he's just setting the backdrop for us. He tells us this little thing in verse 24 is not inconsequential, by the way, that, hey, this is before John was arrested and put in prison. He says that because all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they pick up Jesus' public ministry after John has been arrested. And so here we get a glimpse that there was an overlap. There was a period where Jesus and John the Baptist were both doing public ministry at the same time. And in this snapshot given to us in John's gospel, we see that both ministries were baptizing disciples. These ministries were so close in message, were they not? John was proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. And his baptism was a baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is proclaiming himself as the Christ. And I think it's pretty safe to say the baptism that his disciples did on his behalf, John chapter 4, verse 2, I'll refer to it again, but tells you Jesus himself actually wasn't doing the baptizing personally. He delegated that to his disciples, but his ministry was baptizing. No doubt it was a baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They were immersing people in water who confessed that they believed that their only hope was to turn from their sin and trust the Messiah of God. That's what baptism is. Always has been, always will be. And this apparently caused some kind of a dispute, a discussion, an argument. The ESV, again, they call it a discussion. That's what married couples say, right? When the kids are like, Mom, Dad, stop arguing, stop fighting. And you say, we're just having a discussion. Well, that's the kind of discussion that was going on here. There's a Jew, he probably represents the prominent religious elite, and he's disputing with them over purification. We don't know the details. The text doesn't tell us. We can take some educated guesses based off what we know about what was going on with the Jewish religion at the time. And certainly we've already seen in our study of John that they were no doubt upset at John the Baptist because he was baptizing not just Gentile proselytes, but he's baptizing Jews, and he's insisting they repent before they're baptized. It was a pretty radical concept. So maybe that was the dispute. Maybe this particular Jew was seeing baptizing as an encroachment upon the Old Testament purification laws. We know it was over purification. And of course, the Old Testament had purification laws, and the Pharisees had by and large turned those into a sham of mere outward ritual. And they got hung up on the sign and missed the substance. We've seen that already in the first three chapters of John. Oddly enough, that's the same trap John's disciples are going to fall into here. Whatever the argument was about, text doesn't really say, but what we do know is that it stirred jealousy in the hearts of John's disciples. They begin to think about Jesus and his ministry, and all of a sudden, pride and a spirit of religious competition arises in their hearts. Where pride starts to take root, you get jealous, you get bitter, you get scared, and then you exaggerate. That's what they did. All are going to him. Everyone's going to him. Look, he's baptizing too, and everybody's going to him. Well, we know from verse 23, that's a lie. That's what an exaggeration is, by the way. It's a lie. That's not true. People were still coming to John and being baptized. We were just told that. This is how pride works. It makes you irrational. You exaggerate. You get scared. All are going to him. Can I just say that it seems that these disciples had been bitten by the same bug that has infected our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, for many decades now. Always freaking out over numbers. Nickels and noses. Nickels and noses. Buildings and baptisms seem to be the only measurement our denomination, by and large, cares about anymore. It may not have occurred to them that perhaps the Southern Baptist Convention needs to shrink and be purged of all the members we can't find who are on our rolls and don't ever show up. We don't even know where they are. Half of them are dead. I'm not making this up. Ask anybody who's been in this denomination for any period of time. We're just so consumed with, and it causes us, if we're not careful, to get pragmatic to the point that we lose the gospel. Like, we got to change our methods. We need a new evangelism program. We got to do something to get people in here. Crowds, crowds, crowds. You preach the truth many times, as we're going to see as we travel through John's gospel, and the crowd will disperse. But this is how our enemy works. He plants a seed of jealousy, of competition, of pride. They're consecrating John's disciples, I'm talking about now. They're consecrating themselves also to the sign, not the Savior. They've gotten focused on the sign of baptism and not the Savior to whom the baptism points. John's answer comes as a thunderbolt of consecration. It is a rebuke. It is a refocusing of his disciples. And he's not the only one who wants nothing to do with a spirit of competition between two ministries preaching the same gospel. Right, that's what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about fake churches and false gospel preaching churches. We don't want anybody in those churches. I'm talking about churches that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's all to the glory of God alone, and we believe this because our authority is the Scripture alone. There is no competition. John's having none of it. Neither is Jesus, by the way, if you just fast forward to chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Pretty clear what he's doing. He wants none of that. He's not having any of that mess to infect his ministry. The enemy would create jealousy and division. Conflicted disciples. But the contrast to the conflicted disciples comes with John and his answer, doesn't it? Here we see an example of true consecration. John is a consecrated disciple. Pay attention again to his answer. It is the crux of the passage this morning. Verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it be given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. The cry of the consecrated. John's response is dynamic, and I want to summarize it by saying, if you would be consecrated to Christ your King, you do well from this response of John to ask yourself four questions. I think John's answer compels us to ask these four questions of ourselves. Number one, who's in charge? Who's in charge, really? Oh, how the anchor of God's sovereignty steadies us. It consoles us. It encourages us. It emboldens us. It humbles us. It inspires us. God is God, and we are not. That's the first thing John does. He tells his boys, get your eyes back on God. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Every molecule in the universe moves at his impulse. Every cell in our bodies answers to him. Every disciple that God intended to go to John for baptism went to John for baptism. Every disciple that God at this time in history intended to go to Jesus for baptism went to Jesus for baptism. This is John's first point. God is sovereign. God is in control. Rejoice that God is God and you are not. You think you're in charge? It's all of grace that anybody comes to faith in Christ and is baptized. Paul asked the church at Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you did receive it? I might have said that backwards. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I did say it backwards. Pardon me. You get the point. Everything you've got comes from God. It's all of grace. Anything that has anything to do at all, as we've been learning from John's gospel, particularly with salvation, it's all of God. All of it. Paul preached to the men at Athens that in God we live and move and have our being. Who's in charge? You need to answer that question every morning you wake up. You need to just get it before your feet hit the floor. God is God, and I'm not. He's in charge. I keep my eyes on him. Question number two. What is my message and mission? Verse 28, he reminds them of what he's been preaching to them. I'm not the Christ. This is my message. And my mission is to prepare people for the Christ and to point people to him. One of the great mysteries and frustrations of gospel ministry is just to see people who've sat under your preaching and teaching, many of them for years and years and years, and then they start living like nothing you've ever said has made any difference. Like I might as well have been preaching to a fence post. That's kind of what John seems to be experiencing here. He's like, boys, haven't you been listening to anything I've said to you? This is my message and my mission, to prepare for the one who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's mission. Prepare people for the Christ. Point people to the Christ. To testify, as we've heard in John chapter 1, that this is the Son of God. His name is Jesus. John might be wondering why these guys are still with him at all at this point. He might be kind of wondering, like, why aren't you like Peter and Andrew? I mean, when I pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they went. They left. They went to the only one who could actually save them from their sins, and they stuck with him. That's my message to you today. Go to Jesus. Stick with him. I could drop dead today. Every pastor you have might drop dead today. Go to Jesus. Stick to him. That's our message. That's our mission. To proclaim Christ crucified, not ourselves. To hold out the Savior and the Lord. Aren't we so prone? And I include myself. Aren't we also prone as sinful people to just rally around human personalities and charisma or whatever it is that attracts us, humanly speaking? Aren't we? Well, that's got to die in the church. Paul corrected Corinth about that as well, did he not? There's divisions among you, I'm hearing. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. There was even a group that felt themselves pious by saying, I am of Christ. But Paul rebukes them right along with everybody else. Why? Because they're still focused on the I part of that sentence. That's divisive. They're still being divisive. In the name of Jesus, they're being divisive. This is what's happened to John's disciples. They've rallied around his enigmatic personality. I have no doubt John the Baptist was some kind of a dude to be around. I think I would love it. I think this is my kind of dude. Let's go eat some locusts. We were watching on TV people eating locusts last night, or cicadas. Michelle was like, eh. I was like, I'd give it a try. Live in the wilderness. I can see how. But friends, let me tell you, it's all about Jesus. And John refocused his boys, didn't he? Get your eyes back on Christ. Consecrate yourselves to Christ. Questions number 3 and 4, I want to take them together because they always travel together. Question number 3 is, who am I? Question number 4 is, who is Jesus? So who's in charge? And then what's my message and my mission? And then questions 3 and 4, who am I and who is Jesus? God had promised multiple times through the Old Testament prophets that when the Messiah came, it would be a wedding. It would be a messianic wedding banquet spread. Isaiah 62 talks about it in terms of God marrying his people. Jeremiah 2, those are just 2 examples for you. And John is drawing upon those Old Testament prophecies, and he's saying, the bridegroom is here. He's come. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. The best man in those days was like the wedding coordinator of our days. His job was to set everything up and make all the preparations, make sure the wedding day went off without a hitch. I mean, what kind of best man runs off with the bride? My brother Brian was my best man on my wedding day. Now, I have no doubt he wished he could marry Michelle. But he restrained himself on that day. Lucky for him. This is what John's doing. What kind of best man would I be if I tried to snatch the bride away from the only one who can purchase her by his blood? I rejoice, he says. It's like he's telling his disciples, if you stop all your prideful bickering long enough, you might just hear what I hear. You might hear the great everlasting I do echoing, resounding back and forth between Jesus and his blood-bought bride. And then you too might know what I sense, what I feel, that my joy is absolutely full. It is now complete to overflowing. I rejoice in the bridegroom's voice as he gathers his bride from the four corners of the earth. This is what kills the spirit of pride and religious jealousy and competition, does it not? You all say, all are going to him. I say, hallelujah, mission complete. We've learned a lot from these few words about a consecrated person, haven't we? A consecrated person anchors himself in God's sovereignty. A consecrated person preaches and points to Christ. A consecrated woman finds her joy in Jesus' salvation of his bride. A consecrated person is willing to die that Christ might live. He must, John uses that Greek word, this is the third time we've heard it already in three chapters of John's gospel, dei, D-E-I, it means he must by divine decree. He must because it's been ordained of God. Jesus, by divine ordination, by divine appointment, by divine everlasting plan, by divine decree, he must get bigger and bigger and bigger and be magnified and be glorified until his name spreads throughout all the earth. And me, little old me, I gotta fade away into the dustbin of history from which I came. I find my glory in his glory. Can you say these things? This is what consecration to Christ looks like, sounds like. I find my only glory in his glory. I must decrease. Christ must increase. This is God's program. That's what John's saying. Get with God's program. It's all going to plan, boys and girls. It's all going to plan. Don't get your feathers all ruffled if the church down the street, God decides to revive them instead of you. It's all going to plan. Rejoice in the bridegroom's voice wherever it's calling his bride unto himself. I just sat in my monthly preacher's prayer meeting, and I have heard for several years from I'm in two of these groups, but this one is particularly very localized for me. The two nearest Southern Baptist churches to us here in this county, and then two that are very near us, three actually in Floyd County. And I've heard for years nothing but I sometimes have felt guilty because I'm the only one saying, God's blessing our socks off. Like, we don't even know what's going on. We're like, hallelujah, God, just keep saving people. Just keep sending people. Just keep doing what you're doing and don't let me get in the way. And I've heard these other pastors saying, boy, it's rough. Nobody's coming. We're not reaching people. We're not seeing new people. But that's not what I heard this past week. I heard people can't keep up with all the new people coming. I heard about baptisms and salvations in churches that have struggled, and quite frankly, in some churches that have treated people wrongly over the past, but God is doing a work. He's at work. Blessing, revival, awakening. Do you want it? Even if it doesn't come here, will you rejoice in it? Even if God says, no, I'm going to start it down there. That's consecration to Christ the King, because it's his kingdom and he's the king of it. John is a consecrated man, an example. Consecration. Well, it's like John the Apostle. I believe John the Apostle was now writing and speaking directly in verse 31. I believe John the Baptist words end at verse 30. So John has done this twice, right? After the encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus, he gives a theological reflection on it. And I think he's doing the same thing here. I can't be dogmatic. It's impossible for me to know that's exactly what's happening in the Greek, but it looks like that's the structure John's given us. Here's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Now let me give you some theological reflection on it. Here's John the Baptist, a consecrated man, speaking to his disciples, refocusing them, rebuking them. And here's my theological reflection on it. He begins to tell us, why should we consecrate ourselves to Christ the King? Why should we get the same heart? Ask God to give us the same heart John the Baptist had. Why? Well, because verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth, well, he belongs to the earth and he speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. You getting it? He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given everything, all things, into his hand. Well, there's your great why. Why consecrate myself to Christ the King? Just in case at this point in John's gospel you've missed all of this, because all this is a big summary of his theology in the first three chapters. But just in case you've missed it, it's because Jesus, there's no one like him. Because he came from heaven as God out of heaven and he became a man on earth. Unlike all the other prophets who spoke, most of the words they spoke in their life were not recorded for us and they weren't God's words. When they spoke God's words, we have that recorded. But no. Jesus, like every word he speaks, is God's word because he is God. He's above all. He comes from heaven. He becomes a man. There's no one like him. God has given Jesus the Spirit without boundary, without limit. To the other prophets, God would send his Spirit only in a measure that was equal to the task to which God had called them. But here, we're told that Jesus is the first man in full possession of Holy Spirit God and fully possessed by Holy Spirit God. Therefore, he too can baptize, as John the Baptist preached. He can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. It's his to give. All things have been given into the hand of Jesus by God the Father. He loved the world so much he sent Jesus to save the world, and he loves his Son so much that he's bound and determined that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All things entrusted to him. This is a good summary of John chapter 3, isn't it? You must be born above, from above, born of the Spirit, by a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit of God. That's only possible, by the way, because the Son of Man is going to be lifted up and cursed in your place. I mean, what would possibly compel God to send his Messiah and put him on a cross for sinners? Incomparable, unmerited love. Love for the world, and now we learn a love for his Son that is absolutely committed to seeing Jesus Christ supreme, hailed as Lord of all, King of all, above all, in charge of all things entrusted to this Son. You know anybody else like that? There's no one like him. He's absolutely incomparable. And you must, verse 36, brings it all home once again. Okay, so what, preacher? Great, that's all. So what do you want me to do? Consecrate yourselves to Christ the King. Or John says it like this, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. Believe in him, trust him, set your seal to this, that God is true. That the Father's testimony to the Son and the Son's testimony to himself and the Spirit's testimony to the Son. God is true. God is true. I believe the Word of God that tells me Jesus is my only hope. He's the Savior. He's above all. Believe him and enjoy the everlasting life of God now and forever. Or call God a liar. Right? We've seen the Christ of dominion, the very object of our consecration, high and lifted up in these words. And now John unashamedly lays before us the choice of destiny, the urgency of consecration. I would impress upon you the urgency of you consecrating yourself today in faith to Christ the Lord and King. You believe in him, or you can call God a liar. You can reject his son. You can disobey the command of God to believe in his son and have everlasting life. Listen, you must consecrate yourself to Christ the King, or you will be crushed one day by Christ the King. There's no middle option. You believe or you disbelieve. You obey, you disobey. You consecrate or you reject. What will it be for you today? Oh, don't get distracted by lesser things. What's keeping you from devoting your whole being to the Lord Jesus Christ and professing him as Savior and Lord of your life, turning away from your filth and your sin and your disobedience to him and crying out for saving, forgiving mercy? What would possibly prevent you from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ today and being saved? Don't get sidetracked. It's all about Jesus. Confess that now. It's all about his sovereignty, his voice, his will, his word, his salvation, his glory, his dominion, his life. It's about him. Moses stood before a very confused, conflicted people. Thousands of years, or at least 1,000 years, maybe 2,000, before Christ came, right? And Moses said this to that confused, conflicted crowd. See, I set before you today life and death. Therefore, choose life. Choose life. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Choose life. Let somebody know today, I believed in Jesus. I profess Jesus. I'm asking Jesus to save my wretched soul. Let's pray. God, help us. God, help someone, maybe everyone here today, God, I should pray, everyone, help us cry the cry of the consecrated. Christ is everything and I'm nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. He's above all. He utters the words of God. He's beloved of the Father. He's in full possession of the Spirit. He's the only one that can give me the Spirit. Oh God, grant salvation today, that sinners would believe in the Son, have everlasting life, that they might be transferred from the kingdom of death, from a place of your wrath, to the kingdom of life and of joy. For Christ's sake, amen.